In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we may be worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So again, that was the Angelus, and the theme throughout the Angelus, including the theme in the Hail Mary, is the incarnation of our Lord, our Lord, the eternal Son of God, coming among us as our brother. And that'll be a big theme of what we're considering together today in trying to understand the mystery of the one that we desire to follow, the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin to focus in on this. So in this first slide, you see a picture or an icon of Jesus. An icon of Jesus showing that you see the halo, but also the crown, showing that he is Christ the King, but also he is the mystery of God, that we come to the mystery of God through the person of Christ. And so let's begin then to consider who this person is. And the best way to do that sometimes is by considering a title of someone or the name of someone. That's very telling, especially in the ancient world. Names had a very deep and purposeful meaning to them. But the way I want to start off before we get to that is just to contextualize our class. So we saw that we're still going through the four pillars of the faith, the creed, the sacraments, the commandments, and prayer. Up to this point, we're still considering the creed. Already, though, we've gone through the first main articles of the creed, dealing with I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and everything associated with that. That's what the last few classes are on. But now we're moving in now to the second part of the creed. That is, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And that's what we'll focus on. Those parts, those aspects of the creed, we'll be focusing on together today. So again, to try to put the whole class in its chronological context. But let's then look at those titles. And it's always helpful to look at titles in somewhat of a historical context so we can see the life that was surrounded these names. So you've probably seen, when you're driving along, you see someone having a fish on their bumper, or at least an outline of a fish on their bumper. This is a very ancient Christian symbol that was chosen very intentionally because each letter of the Greek word for fish, the Greek word for fish is ichthus, each letter of that is the first letter of a particular name or title of Christ. The reason that Christians would draw these fish is to show where you could find the Mass, where you could find the celebration of the breaking of the bread, the Eucharist. So this was in a time when Christianity was still illegal. So if Christians wanted to find the house where the breaking of bread or the liturgy was being celebrated, they'd look for a fish, and wherever the nose of the fish was pointing, they would know you go this way to be able to find the community, the Christian community there that's celebrating the Word of God and the breaking of bread or the Mass. So let's kind of dive into these names then, kind of understanding their significance now. So first, ichthus. So you see the Greek spelling there, and then next to it you see the English translation of it. So on the one side, you see that iota, the first letter there. That's Jesus. So Jesus. Jesus is the name that God desired to give to this one who came into the world. That's the most common name we know for our Lord is Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth. So most captures his identity. And we'll look at the meaning of these names in just a little bit. The second one there is Christos. Christos, that's Greek for Christ. Christ is not simply a name, like a personal name, like John or Timothy, but is a title. Christ means Messiah. But that too we'll consider in a little bit. And then the next letter down there, Theou. Theou simply means God or of God. So that this person who we follow is indeed God. This Jesus is God. But then it specifies it. That's Eos. Eos means Son. That He's God. He's God's eternal Son. And then the last one, Soter, which literally means Savior. So that's why the term fish was a Christian term, and that's why the image of a fish was a Christian symbol, as it captured what it means to be a Christian. It means to follow this one, as he continues to live among us in his sacraments, in the breaking of bread, in his word, which the Christians would pursue when they see these fish drawn on different walls. So you have in that picture there is just an ancient leftover there of a fish drawn on concrete there, on stone, so that Christians would know where this faith is being celebrated. But let's flesh those terms out a little bit more then, so we can understand their meaning. So Jesus, again, the name most commonly given to our Lord, indeed the name that the Father told Mary and Joseph to name this one who came into the world, Jesus. Jesus, or Yeshua, or Joshua, means God saves. So all the same name, just a different pronunciation in different languages. But the word Jesus literally means God saves. God saves. And so when we look to Jesus and we hear this name, we see two things about him. We see his identity and also his mission. And in Jesus, both go together. He is what he does. He is the Savior in his very flesh, as he gave that sacrifice for our salvation. So his very purpose for coming, his very identity, is to bring salvation to the human race. And this is why Jesus is the title that God told Mary to name him, because he is the Savior. Next one, Christ. So Christ in Greek, and both Christ is a Greek word meaning Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah, but both Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. So in the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about one who will be anointed by God himself, and that this anointed one will speak on God's behalf. This anointed one will fully bring the face of God, or fully bring the word of God to his people. So Christ, or Jesus, is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one promised by the Old Testament. Then also that other one we saw, Son of God. Son of God. This is a very, very insightful title, because it helps us to understand God, and we looked at that a little bit when we considered the Trinity, but also helps us to understand the distinction between the Father and the Son. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God, which also another way to say it would be he is the natural Son of God, meaning the Father eternally generated, eternally brought forth the Son. If we contrast that with ourselves, we can see it a little better. So in baptism, we become God's adopted children, adopted sons and daughters. But Jesus is God's eternal, the Father's eternal natural Son. And so we'll consider some of those things in a little more detail as we go along, but we kind of went through the big picture of how all that fits together when we considered the Trinity. And then this last title is very telling. There's a very powerful history behind this term and why it was given to Jesus. So we say Jesus is Lord. We read that also in the scriptures, and St. Paul oftentimes closes things with Jesus is Lord. This very simple and yet very in-depth profession of faith. Let me explain why it's such an in-depth profession of faith. The term Lord had two connotations, one in the Hebrew world and one in the Roman world. In the Hebrew world, there was one Lord. That's Yahweh, God the creator of the universe. He alone was Lord. And so if you find in the scriptures, you'll see You'll see Lord oftentimes in capital letters, and what that is the term Yahweh and Lord going together, and they just simplify it by capital letters of Lord. But in the Roman world, there was a different Lord. Caesar was Lord. So the Roman emperors understood themselves not simply to be sovereigns, but also saw themselves to be gods in the full sense of the term. They saw themselves as divine. So in the early Christian world, in the first century, the second century, to say that Jesus is Lord was a very powerful profession that also had very powerful consequences in whatever context you were saying it. In the Jewish world, to say Jesus is Lord meant that he indeed is God, that Jesus is God. And so this is one of the reasons that the early Christians received some measure of persecution from the Jewish leaders. But that was very small in comparison to the challenges they confronted in the Roman world. To say Jesus is Lord was to say there is a Lord higher than the Caesar. There's a Lord higher than the one who reigns over the empire. And so this was another very large reason that Christians were put to death, is because of their faith in Christ, that they refused to worship a man as if he was God. That's to say, the Caesar, the reigning emperor. So this small profession of faith packed a lot of meaning to it, to say Jesus is Lord. And yet right from the beginning, even in the scriptures, we see this profession of faith, Jesus is Lord. But I go through these titles again to give us at least the basic foundations of who it is that we're considering together today. So Christ, Jesus, God's eternal Son, the Lord. Indeed, we're Christians because we follow Christ. So getting a sense then of this one who we follow, or this one who we desire, or to begin to desire to follow. So kind of a general overlook there. Let's focus in a little more specifically then, because in those terms, we saw various things about Jesus. We saw that he certainly has this human part of him too, but he's also certainly God. So how does this work together? Where in the scriptures do we learn about this? What we're touching upon then when we talk about Jesus is we're touching upon and the mystery of the incarnation. And that's what I want to spend some time on now, is the incarnation. Because the better we understand the incarnation, the better we'll understand our Lord. So first, the basic idea of the word incarnation. So incarnation comes from the Latin word incarne. Incarne simply means in the flesh, in the flesh. So if we know Spanish, there's some similar link to that. But it comes from the Latin word in the flesh. So the incarnation then, simply put, is the mystery of God becoming man. God becoming man. Specifically, this means that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, or also called God's eternal Word, took on flesh. He took on a human nature. That is, he became what we are. He became human. This means then that Jesus, in the incarnation, Jesus is the union between the divine and the human nature in his one person. So Jesus is one person, the eternal Son of God, so the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son is one person. That's who Jesus is the Son. And who is that specifically, or what is he specifically? Well, he's God, because he's God's eternal Son, but he's also man, because he took on human flesh, because he took on a full and complete human nature. Now, the incarnation, when you look at all the world religions, you see that the incarnation is unique among them all. So there's many faiths that see God is inaccessible, so that there's no real contact between God and the created world. And so let's say Islam has basic ideas of God's absolute transcendence. He's above and there's no possibility of connecting the two. In the incarnation, we see that this isn't true. We see that God, since he's all-powerful, can also come among us. Since God created all things, He can even come and He can even become small. He can even become a child to be among us. And that's really a key of Christianity, is coming to see the incarnation, coming to see the nearness of God. This is a big distinguishing factor, God's nearness to us, that God comes so near to us that He becomes one of us. He becomes one of us so that we can live with Him and He can live with us for eternity. That's the purpose of the incarnation, to bring about our salvation. That's why He was instructed to be named Jesus, the Savior. God saves. So God is a Savior. Let's look at this a little bit more, going into the details of the gospel now. And if you want to follow along, that's fine. I just put the points on there, and I'll probably just focus on those. We could spend a whole class on John's prologue, and that would be a worthwhile class. But I just want to go through the main parts here. So if you do have your scriptures and you do want to follow along, it's also up there. Just go to John's prologue. It's just John chapter 1, verse 1. I remember last week we considered Genesis, and we looked at the first verses of Genesis. Well, what John is doing here is he's going even earlier than Genesis, even earlier than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He's looking at what happened before that. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see the Word is God. But he also points out that the Word is distinct from God. And we considered this, again, with the Trinity, that there is one God, only one God. And yet, God, in His very inner life, is a trinity of persons, a community of persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even in John's prologue, we get that basic truth of who God is. But then it goes on to describe the Word. It goes on to describe the work of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the Word, his work of getting people ready to receive the light, to receive God's full revelation of His Son. And then it goes into directly the mystery of the incarnation in verse 14 there. So he says, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." In the Angelus that we prayed at the beginning, that verse from Scripture was in there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's really the moment of the incarnation. That's the moment when the eternal Word of God came among us, became our brother, took on what we are. So we saw before that the basic idea of the incarnation is God becoming man, or God taking on flesh. And we capture that in this passage too. So he says the Word, God, became flesh. Flesh was a Greek term for the whole person. The whole person, especially in our fragility. So God became what we are, even in our weakness. We see that weakness throughout his public ministry. We see that weakness on the cross, and yet we see His divine power shining through that weakness. So this is the basic idea, the basic reality of the incarnation, that God became man, the Word became flesh. So to understand Jesus, then, we need to have these basic concepts always put in place. So, you know, when we pray or when we read the Scriptures, there's many things spoken about our Lord throughout the New Testament, and praise the Lord. It gives us a deeper and deeper and richer relationship with Him who lives in His Word. And yet, when we hear all of these things, we have to see how it all fits together. And that's one of the purposes that the church fathers, that the early church, the apostles, gave doctrine, is to give the basic truth of how we understand the Scriptures. So when we talk about the person of Jesus, to capture His most basic mystery, we say, okay, Jesus is one person. He is the eternal Son of God. So when we talk about person, we're really answering the question, who is Jesus? who is Jesus? That answers, who is this person that we're talking about? Well, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. But then when we say, what is this, what is that? Oh, what is that? We're asking about its nature, what it is. So we say, who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. What is Jesus? Well, since he's the eternal Son of God, he's God. What is Jesus? He's also our brother. He's also fully man. So Jesus has a full and complete divine nature and a full and complete human nature. So these two basic things will always be something to go back to. Two natures, one person. Two natures, one person. That he's fully man, and he's fully God, and he's fully one person. Now, what I've just said to you very simply and in a straightforward way, this took a long time to reflect upon. This took literally centuries to clarify, and there's a lot of subtleties to it also. We'll probably omit those subtleties, but I just want to give you a little sense of the historical sketch of this reflection of the church to try to understand this one who came among us, to try to understand this event of the incarnation and this event of his public life, this event of his death and resurrection. So who is this one that the apostles called? How do we fully understand them? How do we fully understand what the scriptures have said about them? And they've said many things about them. How do we rightly appropriate that in our minds so that what we know is the truth and not just kind of a twisted idea that we've made up? How do we know that what we know, or how can we make sure that what we know really corresponds to what God revealed? And so I just want to kind of give a quick sketch of basically 200-300 years of church history as it focused on this extremely important issue of who is Jesus and what is Jesus. So the biggest controversy came a little bit before 325. And there was a particular priest, his name was Arius. One of the things Arius started teaching was that the Word, the eternal Word, as we know as the eternal Word, was a creature of God, that the Son didn't always exist, only the Father always existed. And this Word was a creature, and then later on became man. Well, as he spoke these things, it certainly did not resonate well with the people of God, nor did it resonate well with other bishops. They could see that there's something very much missing here. This isn't faithful to what God has revealed, nor is it faithful to what the apostles preached and proclaimed. So this was a big issue. How do we understand Jesus? Is he really, fully, completely God? And that was a big debate, a big discussion that took a lot of time to hammer out, to clarify, to understand. And it was at the Council of Nicaea. A council is a time when bishops throughout the world come together with the Pope and many others to discuss these very important issues. So Council of Nicaea, 325. After much discussion and much speaking, it was St. Athanasius who really gave a very clear understanding of who Jesus is, that the Word of God, is the eternal Word of God, that he is the Son of God who eternally comes forth from the Father, and it's this Word who became flesh. That means that Jesus then is fully God. And the term that they use to make this clear is they use a philosophical term to clarify this point of divine revelation. So using reason to make sure that we rightly understand faith. We looked at the relationship between faith and reason in some previous classes. The philosophical term was consubstantial. Consubstantial. What that means is the same substance. So what it is the same. What deals with nature. So the Word is God. So Jesus is the Word made flesh, meaning he is fully God. He is, we used to say, one in being with the Father. The more accurate translation is consubstantial with the Father. In the Nicene Creed, we say God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So eternally begotten, not made. Consubstantial with the Father. So all of that we say in the Nicene Creed comes from this time period, comes from this controversy, this big issue that came in the early church. So it's nice to have this kind of history of there's a deep, rich meaning behind what's said and what's professed at Mass and as we're looking at in the Creed. But then other questions started to come. Well, how did the Word become flesh? Does that mean that he just came in, he took on a human body, and really that means that he had a human body, but really didn't have a human soul or a human mind, that the Word of God really took that over? Well, that was another issue that came up, another big conversation. So there was another person, his name was Apollinarius. And Apollinarius basically taught that the Word became flesh means that the eternal Word, who is God, took on just a human body, meaning he took over the soul of a human body, took over the mind of a human body. It was just God in this empty shell. And here, too, there was a lot of debate. The church realized that, well, if God didn't become what we are, then how can he fully be our brother? How can he really be one of us? How can he be in solidarity with us if he's not truly one of us? How can we explain all the many passages in the scriptures that speak of his very clear humanity, that speak of his human knowledge, for example? So it says he grew in wisdom and knowledge. How do we understand that? Well, there was another early father of the church. His name was Gregory of Nyssa, and he was present at this council of Constantinople, which dealt with this issue as well as some other issues. And one of the things that was made clear is that, no, Jesus is fully man. If he's not fully man, then how can we say that he's the Savior? We have to be saved by one like us, since it was the human race, since it was man who offended God. Then in justice, it also has to be a man who restores this relationship. And Jesus is the perfect man, and that's why he could restore humanity's relationship with God. So we'll just go to the next one there. So, very clear then, over time, fully God, fully man. Well, how does all that work together? How can this person, Jesus, have a full and complete divine nature and a full and complete human nature? Does that mean that there's like two people there and they just kind of appear to be one? What's going on there? And so another controversy came up, this time with a bishop named Nestorius. One of the things that Nestorius started teaching and preaching is that you really shouldn't call Mary the mother of God, but only the mother of Christ. And the reason he said that was because he believed that in Jesus, there's really two people. There's this God, there's the second person of the Trinity, and there's also this human person, and they just appear together. And he said that, well, Mary was the mother of the human person. As he began to preach this, the people of his congregation in Constantinople very much resisted this, and this too stirred up another big controversy about an understanding of Christ. And it was Nestorius' notions were revealed in his understanding of Mary. So how did this come to a head? How did this get resolved? Well, it was spoken about very thoroughly at the Council of Ephesus. That's in 431 there. And there was another early church father. Again, father of the church means an early saint who is very zealous in proclaiming the faith as in its fullness, and oftentimes wrote about that. So these saints that I'm talking about, their writings are still available to anyone. This saint was Cyril of Alexandria. And one of the things that he focused on is he focused on this term, Mother of God. Mother of God. What that helps us to see, that Mary is the Mother of God, Mary is the mother of a person. No mother, if you ask any mother who has a child, you don't have a nature in your womb. As you can feel it kick, you know you have a person in your womb. Mary is not the mother of a human nature, but she's the mother of a person. Who is the person in Mary's womb? It's the Lord. It's the eternal Son of God. That's who is in Mary's womb. This is why we rightly call Mary the Mother of God. It's not that somehow she, you know, brought forth God. That's silliness. But she is the Mother of God because she bore God in her womb. And so the big focus of this Council of Ephesus is that Jesus is one person. There's one person. When you relate to Jesus, when you pray to Jesus, you're praying to one person. You're praying to God's eternal Son become man. And then a little bit more. I'll go through this last one quickly. Okay, so we got fully God, fully man, one person, and how do we explain this? And this was dealt with especially at the Council of Chalcedon, that in Jesus, there's one person. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, as we hear about St. Paul saying. There's one Lord. Well, how does that work? We know he's fully God. We know he's fully man. Well, it means that he has two complete natures. They're not like somehow mixed together, like divinity and humanity are somehow all bunched together. It's a full and complete human nature, and he's also fully and completely God. So, again, I just want to do this little historical sketch to highlight that basic point and to see how vital that is for Christianity, how vital that is in a real relationship with Christ. Because if it's a real relationship, it means you're relating to the person. You're relating to the reality, not relating to an idea about the reality, but you're relating to him. And so it's important to know him. It's important to know who he is. He is God and man. He is fully God and fully man, and he is one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a little break now, and then we'll pick up in just a little bit here, and we'll kind of consider some of the historical points of the Annunciation and the historical points of the Incarnation. So I just want to give a few more words. I realize that the last things that we just considered are pretty intense or pretty in-depth. And so I just want to give a basic context of seeing the importance of this of the history of coming to a full understanding of Christ. So today you sometimes hear people say, oh yeah, Jesus was just a really good man. What that's saying is it's denying a huge part of Revelation. It's taking parts of the Scriptures and totally ripping them out. And so it's important that we understand who Jesus is. Since we're Christians, we're following Christ. So simply put then, in that previous slide, the main thing I want you to get from that is that Jesus is one person, and that he's fully God and fully man. And this little historical sketch here was to help you to see, at least in some way, the great zeal that went into try to understanding our Lord. And that's why I focused on that for the time that I did. But let's again go back to some basics here of the Incarnation. And let's turn then to the Annunciation, and that's the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And please feel free to keep on continue eating there. There's a bit more material, that's why I kind of cut it off early. Sorry about that. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Take my advice here. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said, and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born shall be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. So just as a brief review, we see some of the same titles and names. You shall name him Jesus. He will be Son of the Most High God. He will take the throne of David, his father, so Christ, anointed. Kings were anointed. So he's taking over the throne or the kingship of David. So, again, these names are very telling of who our Lord is, of who Jesus is, and the great mystery of his person. But it's in this passage of the Annunciation where the incarnation occurs. So the incarnation occurs in Mary's womb. And so let's look at that in some detail of a few things about this passage. So one of the things that we saw was that the angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin in Nazareth, Mary. And we go to this then, well, what does that mean, that Mary was a virgin and conceived and remained a virgin? It means, as the Gospel said, that the Holy Spirit worked through Mary to bring forth Jesus, so that Jesus' human nature was taken from Mary. But it highlights something for us. It highlights that Jesus has only one Father, God. God, the creator of the universe, is his one Father. And Mary is his mother. Mary is his human mother. So that's very significant. So, born of a virgin, this is what God's revelation tells us. That means that Mary conceived the eternal Son in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without the cooperation of a man. And maybe we might ask, well, why did God do it in this particular way? And we looked at one point already, to highlight that Jesus has only one Father, God. But also to highlight something else that's also very important. If you go throughout the history of the Old Testament, take Abraham and Sarah, for example, each time that God begins really a new step in salvation history, each time he leads his people that much closer to salvation, there's always a miraculous birth associated with it. So take Abraham and Sarah, that both were well beyond the points of childbearing, and both seemed to be barren. He seemed to be sterile, she seemed to be barren. And yet God intervened here to show Abraham and Sarah that he's bringing forth his plan. Through Abraham, he's going to begin to bring forth his people. There's other places in the Old Testament, too. Take the time of the Judges, so the miraculous birth of Samuel. But when you go through the Scriptures, you see these. So what's being said about Jesus' birth? Well, not only is it a unique situation, say, both the couple being of an older age, but it's utterly unique. The incarnation is utterly unique. It's the key point in salvation history, because it's when God came among us. It's when God became our friend, our brother, and became what we are. And this is the miraculous behind it, to highlight the uniqueness of this. And so this is one of the reasons why this great gift or grace was given to Mary, why she conceived virginally. So one of the teachings that we see throughout the history of Christianity is that Mary was a virgin. So we talk about the Virgin Mary. This means that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after her conception and her birth, and in the birth before the conception and birth of Jesus, before, during, and after. So let's look at a few places where we find that in the Scriptures. One place we looked at already when we considered St. Jerome. St. Jerome's, you know, in the 4th century, someone suggested that the brothers and sisters of Jesus were his flesh brothers and sisters from Mary. And Jerome said, this is a novelty. No one has ever suggested this before. It's always been understood that they were his cousins, or perhaps children from a prior marriage from Joseph. Well, let's go to another place then. This is St. Augustine, what, what he says about this. And so this St. Augustine is in the 4th century, so very early on in church history there. He says, "For being born of a mother who, although she conceived without being touched by man, and always remained thus untouched, in virginity conceiving, in virginity bringing forth, in virginity dying, had nevertheless been espoused to a craftsman." And then he goes on to speak about Joseph's role in the Holy Family, his important role in the Holy Family. But he highlights this point very, very clearly, that Mary was always a virgin. So we talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary. So important point to understand the mother of Jesus. Important point to understand Jesus' unique role, and therefore his mother's unique role. But back to that passage we just read in Luke's Gospel. So we heard a term that the angel called Mary. So the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Hail, highly favored one." Or another translation of that is, "Hail, full of grace." So when we talk about translations, you know, it's a hard thing to translate things exactly from the original language, because sometimes there's not exact words to get the same meaning. So let's step back and at least here look at the original word, as it's a very important word. So the angel appears and says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." In Greek, the word "full of grace," and I'll just say the Greek word, it's not that it's important that you know that word, but so that you can see it. In Greek, the word is kekaritomene, which literally means "made full of grace," made full of grace. That means that when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said, "Hail, full of grace," the angel Gabriel was saying that you have already been made full of grace before the time that the angel appeared to Mary. So that's important to see. It's important to see because it gives us an understanding of who Mary is and the special grace that God gave to Mary. And it also helps us to understand then the Immaculate Conception. So this passage is the scriptural foundation for the Immaculate Conception, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But I want to highlight one more thing. There's very few places where the term "full of grace" is used in the Scriptures. And the only other place that is clearly used is for Christ. And that's Paul uses that in the letter to the Ephesians, talking about Christ being the fullness of grace. So Mary had a very unique role in salvation. Well, as it makes sense, she brought forth the Savior. But let's try to understand that then, and understand this teaching of the Immaculate Conception. So this comes from Pius IX. This is when he defined that, or when he fully explained that. And yet any time a pope fully explains something, he always draws from all the patrimony of Christianity first. So here's what he said, and this is what the Immaculate Conception is and means. He said, "Mary, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race," meaning that Jesus also saved Mary, "Savior of the human race, was preserved free from every stain of original sin." So we considered original sin last week, that condition that we're all conceived and born into. Mary was preserved from this state because of her unique role and her unique vocation in bringing forth the Savior. So kind of looking at it just basically for a second, Jesus' human nature came entirely from Mary. So certainly God created it through Mary, that's true. But it came through not a man and a woman, but just Mary. So Jesus' nature is perfect. It would make sense then that God would provide a special grace for Mary, who would be the bearer of Christ, who would bring forth the Christ. So that's a basic understanding of the Immaculate Conception. Are there any questions thus far about what we've considered in regard to the Incarnation, or in regard to Mary's role in salvation? And I'm okay with questions. Yeah.
This is a little off the beaten path, but would there be mean, those who would have thought that St. John, perhaps, I mean, were there any fallacies, you know, that St. John might have been conceived through the Lord?
Are you talking about John the Baptist?
Yes.
Okay. Sure, sure. There is a tradition that John the Baptist was sanctified in the womb. So when Mary was pregnant with Jesus and visited her kinswoman Elizabeth in the hill country, remember Elizabeth says, she exclaims, you know, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And at the sound of your voice, the child in my womb leapt for joy. There's a tradition at that moment when the child in her womb, John the Baptist, leapt for joy, that he received the grace of God at that moment, and that he's persevered in that grace for throughout his life. Okay. Well, let's then, so Jesus' humanity, again, came from, in a special way, from Mary. Jesus has only one Father, God the Father. And his humanity comes from Mary. And we saw already that Jesus is one person, with a full and complete divine nature, meaning he's God, and a full and complete human nature, meaning he's fully man. So then let's begin to consider somewhat of Christ's humanity in some more detail, as this can very much help us to reach the Lord. This is why God became man, is so that he could have a human relationship with us, so that God can have a human relationship with us. So a friendship, if you think of any of your friends, it's based upon your commonality. Well, God wants to have this friendship with the human race, and therefore has come among us to create this common human nature, to have this common human nature. So let's look at this then. Again, Jesus had a true and complete human nature. So he had a human body, he had a human soul, he had a human mind, and he had a human will. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was like us in all things except sin, in all things but sin. So Jesus had no admixture of sin. He had no inclination towards sin. He had no real, he would never choose sin. And we'll consider that, all those details, as we go through. But like us in all things but sin. So sometimes you see devotions to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The reason this devotion is there is to help people to realize that God loves you, that God loves you with the human heart. So think of your love for someone, your real love for someone. God loves you also with a human love, a burning human love. And that's so important to see, that dimension of God's love. Because Christianity is something real, it's something tangible, it's something here. Something concrete. Let's then look at each one of these. That's to say, his body, soul, his mind, and his will. So, in many places in the scriptures, we see this human bodily dimension of Jesus. We see his emotions. We see his fatigue. So, for example, we see that Jesus had physical hunger. He had physical thirst. He was hungry and thirsty. So it talks about that in the temptations. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. But also weakness and fatigue. So him putting himself into his public ministry, into his public work, was wearisome. We know the burden of work, so we feel weariness. So it says, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. So he experienced what humanity experiences. And that's important, and he could only do that if he was fully man, if he had a real human body and a real human soul. Also his emotions. So his good friend Lazarus died. And it says in the scriptures, and Jesus wept. So Jesus felt the full humanity of our drama. The full humanity of the pain of death, for example. He experienced those things. He experienced what it is to be a man and to be a human person, to have a human nature in the fullest way. So Christ's body and soul. But there was a question just a minute ago about Christ's knowledge, and this sometimes can be, well, how does all that work together? So let's look at that. So we saw already that Jesus, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, as St. Paul tells us. There's one Lord. And we saw already, too, that he is God. So Jesus had the fullness of divine knowledge in his divine nature. So Jesus was omniscient in that sense. He knew all things. And at the level of his divine nature, because of who he is. But Jesus also had human knowledge too. So human knowledge, the most basic kind of human knowledge that we're familiar with is acquired knowledge. So to be able to do certain things, for example, read, takes someone teaching me a particular language, takes me practicing words, sounding them out, trying to make sure I got the concept or I'm saying the word right and that it's all going together. That's acquired knowledge. And so Jesus did indeed learn in that sense, at the level of his human nature. So Jesus learned human language. Jesus was also took over or to work with his stepfather, Joseph, who was a carpenter. And so he learned the trades of carpentry, as anyone would learn a human skill. And so Jesus had acquired knowledge then at the level of his human nature. But he also had other kinds of knowledge that's kind of mysterious. So we see, for example, sometimes he's beginning to teach. And then it says, the scriptures tell us that he was able to perceive what someone else was thinking. He was able to read the heart of the other. This knowledge was just infused into his mind. So he also had this kind of knowledge. So sometimes that's called infused knowledge. But it also says in the scriptures that Jesus had a very unique knowledge of the Father. Even at the level of his human nature, he had a very unique knowledge of God. So he says things like, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. So even here, Jesus had a unique knowledge that's different from ours. And yet, he also had this acquired knowledge, which is the same kind of knowledge that we have. All of that at the level of his human nature. And yet, above all this, because of who he is, because he is God, he had the knowledge of all things. The big mystery of Christ comes especially in the time of his suffering. Say, for example, in his temptations, or even more and most fully in his passion. So we hear him say things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he feels the full pain of humanity, the full pain of suffering humanity. And he feels this fully in his human nature and completely. And it's real suffering. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that next week. But to keep some of these things in mind, again, throughout a Christian's life, you know, one of the reasons for this class is to have the main points of Christianity. It's not that, you know, we need to know all this in every detail, but to know the basic parameters of, okay, what did the Lord reveal? What do we know from the Scriptures? So that as I approach God's Word, as I continue to grow, I can understand our Lord rightly. I can hear Him rightly. And that's the purpose of all this. Okay. So let's then consider briefly Christ's human will. So Christ, again, because he's God, he had the divine will. He had God's will because he is God. But he also had a human will because he's fully a human being. And yet these wills were always in harmony with the other. So his human will was always in harmony with his divine will. This is an example for us then, that to be followers of Christ, our human will needs, like it was in Jesus, to be subject to the divine will, to be subject to God's holy will. And this is also why Jesus is our example. He's our teacher, our example, but he's much more than that too. His very life is what brings us salvation. But here's the place, especially in the scriptures, where we see this, the human will and the divine will of Christ. And that's in the agony of the garden. Notice what he says. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup was the cup of the suffering that he was about to endure. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will, but as you will. So Jesus, in the human so suffering makes every human being, we all have repugnance in the face of suffering. If it looks like I'm going to have to suffer, I don't like it. If it looks like I'm going to have to suffer, I coil back from it naturally. The same thing going on here. The Lord, having the prospect of suffering, never says no to it, but he has this natural repugnance to it, this natural fear, and yet look what he does with this free human will. Not as I will, but as you will. And in that way, he shows us how to follow the will of God. So we've considered now then the basic mystery of Christ, the meaning of the incarnation, and therefore who Jesus is, and all these different aspects of his person. But now let's kind of step back a little bit. And so Jesus had a very long period of his hidden life. So after his conception and birth, he grew up in a relatively ordinary way in Nazareth. Did ordinary human things. So he worked, he helped his parents, he ate, he learned, these kinds of things. And then, about when he was 30, he began his public ministry. And that's what I'd like to focus on now for the rest of our time together, is Jesus' public ministry. So, for about 3 years, he went about throughout Galilee and throughout Jerusalem, throughout Palestine, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Really, that's the core of the gospel. So if you take your Bible here and you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read all of these passages in the gospels, you'll see that this was what Jesus spoke about all the time, is the kingdom of God. So it's important for us then to know, what is this all about? In fact, you'll see that word kingdom of God like 99 times in just the first three Gospels. The kingdom of God literally means the reign of God, or the active lordship of God, meaning that God is among us. God is among us as one who acts with us, as one who acts through us, as one who wants to guide us. This is the key, that God is not somewhere off there in oblivion, but he is here. He is closer to you than you are to yourself. And this is the core of Jesus' proclamation to help people to realize this. And notice what he says. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Meaning, turn away from all of those things that bring darkness in your life so that you can see the one who is with you. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God in many ways. Some he taught about in very simple, very plain teachings. Some he taught about it in parables. Others he gave the example of his life, of his suffering, for example. And also through his various signs and his various miracles. And I'd like to look at least a sample of each of these. Again, this is something that we spend our whole life looking on. We spend our whole life reflecting upon the scriptures. But this will at least give us the core portion of it. So, these simple and plain teachings, and it covered this pretty well in the Life in Christ book, too, in this chapter. So, the summary of Jesus' teaching. This can be found in a very succinct and a very clear way in the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapter 5. In Matthew's Gospel. This is where we hear things like the Beatitudes. So Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same thing as kingdom of God. What does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally, it means blessed are the poor in breath. The idea being, blessed are those who realize that even the breath you take is dependent upon the Lord, is dependent upon God. Blessed are those who realize that they need God for all things. So, a very important foundation of the Christian life is humility. seeing ourselves as we are, but many other plain teachings. So Jesus teaching on anger, he says things like, you have heard that it was said, you shall not kill, and anyone who kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. So Jesus teaching on anger, so this isn't simply the emotion of anger, but the emotion of anger used to will evil against someone. Jesus says this in the kingdom of God, this must be uprooted, this hatred of your brother, this anger that has hatred as a characteristic of it. So Jesus teaching on divorce. So anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So plain, simple teachings we find in the scriptures. Love of enemies. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then you'll be like children of your Father. So very incisive teachings. You know, every one of us, in one measure or another, has hatred in our heart. And it's, you know, sometimes we hopefully it doesn't come out too bad, too strong, you know. But if it does, you know, maybe I'll look out. But this is something that part of being a follower of Christ means. This is something Jesus calls us to overcome. This is part of the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus says, repent. Move away from that stuff and believe in the gospel. As challenging as the gospel may be. And then also other plain teachings on prayer, fasting, almsgiving. I'll kind of skip some of that just for time's sake. But then Jesus also teaches in parables. And so let's look at what a parable is. Simply put, a parable is a comparison of one thing and using that one thing to compare how the kingdom of God is like that one thing. So a simple comparison which teaches about the kingdom of heaven, it teaches about the kingdom of God. I'd like to read through one of those parables with you, as it's a very core, very fundamental one. So if you could turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 1 through 20. Oh, no problem. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 through 20. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 through 20. On another occasion, he began to teach by the sea. A very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat on the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on land. And he taught them at length in parables. And in the course of his instruction, he said to them, hear this. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had little soil. It sprang up at once, but the soil was not deep. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and it withered for lack of roots. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it produced no grain. And some seed fell on rich soil, and it produced fruit. It came up and grew and yielded 30, 60, and 100-fold. He added, whoever has ears ought to hear. And when he was alone, those present, along with the 12, questioned him about the parables. He answered, the mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside everything comes in parables, so that they may look and see, but not perceive, and hear and listen, but not understand, in order that they may not be converted and be forgiven. So this part here, he gives the purpose of why he speaks in parables. On the one hand, parables are spoken, or Jesus taught in parables, to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, he also used parables to conceal those mysteries to those who were unworthy of them, meaning to those who had a hard heart, to those who had a deep and proud heart. This is, it's all about me. But to those who are humble, who sought God, that's who he revealed these things to. Let's look at the meaning of that parable that we just heard, though. Because he says this is a key parable. If we don't understand this parable, we won't understand any of the parables. Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand any of the parables? The sower sows the word," so the word of God. "These are the ones on the path. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes at once and takes away the word sown in them." So Jesus' teaching, that's his word being sown among us. And one way it can land us is it can come to us, and before it reaches anything within us, we lose it because of the work of the evil one. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, who when they hear the word, receive it at once with joy. But they have no root. They last only for a time. Then when tribulation or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." So Jesus' teaching is given to us to invite us. We receive it, and we receive it even with joy. But then when we realize that following Christ will also entail some sacrifice, or will also entail giving up things that maybe we held dear, and maybe held dear in a kind of a wrong way or in a perverted way, we say, well, I'm going to fall away. I'm going to stop this following this way because of that challenge. Those sown among thorns are another sort. They are the people who hear the word, but worldly anxiety, the lure of riches, and the craving for other things intrude and choke the word, and it bears no fruit. So this is one that seems to always strike us in one way or another, that our desires for worldliness prevent us from receiving the teaching of Christ. Our desire for worldliness is a hindrance to the kingdom of God. And sometimes as we begin to follow the Lord, we start to have all our anxieties of this life pull us away. And that's when the word comes, begins to grow, but the world, or rather our affection, our disordered affection for the world and the things of the world, choke it. But those sown on rich soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So those who hear the word with a humble heart are ready to follow the Lord, are ready to follow the Lord Jesus. Even when that means challenge, even when that means kind of not worrying about the anxieties, the things that you can't control in this life. So very important parable there, as the word of God, which Jesus is the word of God, and his teachings are the word of God. So he lives in his teaching. And so as that comes to us, we always want to be aware of this parable. It's, how is God's word coming to me? Does it begin and then kind of get choked off? Or does it begin to bear fruit in my life? Do I begin to see some of the things in my heart start to, the bad things in my heart, start to get uprooted? Do I begin to see conversion in my life? That means the word is bearing fruit, and good fruit. Do I see, okay, oh, you know, I used to be kind of a jack, but now I'm kind of nice. That's good. That means the word is working, you know? and so that's important. That's important. And every time we see that in ourselves, we should rejoice. Okay. So, again, these parables, Jesus proclaims these to invite us into his kingdom. That's why he says these. As we hear them, the more we desire that, the better off we are. The more we desire Christ, the better sign that we have that he's already working in us, if we desire him. And I kind of talked about that last point already. So let's move on just a little bit more. So We also see that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God in his examples. So he doesn't just teach us about the kingdom of God, but he lives the kingdom of God. So in seeing what he does, we come to see what the kingdom of God is. So let's look at different things in his life that show us different aspects of being in the kingdom of God. So one is his temptations in the desert. So in his temptations, we come to learn how it is that we can escape temptation when it comes to us. So in his temptations, it's true, Jesus could not sin because of who he was, and yet he could still experience what it's like to go through a temptation. Everyone who experiences a temptation feels the weight and the burden of the temptation, and either says no to it or yes to it. Jesus' will was always directed toward the Father, but he still experienced what that was like in his temptations. So he shows us then how to move beyond that. Take, for example, you know, he's hungry. And, you know, Satan says to him, oh, you know, change bread into these, make these stones into bread. And he says, he uses scripture, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So in temptations of the flesh, seeing that, okay, whatever human desires I have, they might be very legitimate human desires. And yet, there's a desire within us that's far greater than the desires for the human things that are in this world. The Word of God shows this to us. Am I seeking out, am I being true to who, you know, who God created me to be? Am I seeking out the ultimate, or am I settling for garbage in its place? Another temptation. So one is that he's taken up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he's said to jump off the pinnacle, and your angels, and Satan says, as the scripture says, the angels will take charge of you, the meaning they'll catch you. This is interesting, because what it means is that the devil can quote scripture too. That opens up a different world for us to realize that. So that anyone can use the words of Scripture. Even the devil used the words of Scripture. But what he did is he twisted the meaning of those words. And this is what's so serious. And then Jesus goes to another place of the Scripture, interpreting it rightly. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So just a few examples, and you know, over time and over more meditation and more learning about it, we find how deep that stuff is and how much he shows in those temptations, but also in prayer. So Jesus shows us how to live in the kingdom of God through his own prayer. So he would often be by himself in solitude to pray, to commune, to be with his heavenly Father. He also did that before any big decisions, before he chose the 12 apostles. He spent the whole night in prayer, preparing for this very big decision. So showing us the importance of prayer, also the importance of solitude, that we do have, we need some time to be alone, you know, sometimes. Not alone with ourselves, but alone with the Lord. That this is part of being Christ-like. This is part of being a follower of Christ. But also in his submission to God's will. So we saw that in the agony of in the garden. So there'd be things that challenges. So take some of God's commandments, for example. Some of those are very challenging. And yet, when we see the kingdom of God lived perfectly in Christ, we say, that challenge is okay. God will see me through that challenge, even if it entails a sacrifice on my side. Not my will, but your will be done. And that's, in some ways, that's really the center of the kingdom of God, is that, yeah, yes. What is Christianity? It's yes. Yes to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. So, last one here, just to show a few more things about Jesus' teaching in regard to the kingdom of God, or is what he did in his public ministry. So throughout the Gospels, we also see various healings of many sorts. We see various exorcisms, so casting out casting out an evil spirit. We also see very profound kind of miracles, one not just healing the sick, but even miracles where he has a real control over nature. And how do we understand these things? Well, let's look at some examples. So one of his healings is Jesus healed the paralytic. So Jesus was teaching in a house. And there was some friends who also had a friend who was paralyzed, and he was on a mat. And they couldn't get to Jesus because the crowd was all around listening to his words. And so what they did is they literally, their roofs weren't quite as nice as ours, they were just a piece of cloth. They cut a hole in his roof and roped the guy in the stretcher in Jesus' midst so that he could be healed, because it was known that he has the power of healing. So Jesus says to him first, "Your sins are forgiven." And then this is where we see the example of Jesus being able to read hearts. He was able to see that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to themselves, "Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins?" And then Jesus says, "Why do you think that in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and walk'? But so that you believe that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic who was stretched out in front of him, "Rise, pick up your mat, and go home." And it happened. So the miracles themselves teach. So Jesus performed these miracles to show that, yeah, I have the power to forgive sins. Casting out demons. So there's various occasions throughout the gospel where we see this. And one of the things he says in regard to this is he says that, if it's by the power of God that I do this, if it's by the power of God that I cast out what is evil, that I cast out the devil and the devils, it means that the kingdom of God is among you. So this other aspect of the kingdom of God, which we've considered indirectly, is the getting rid of evil, getting rid of all evil from our lives. Jesus' control over nature, control over the winds. So there is a... They were on the Sea of Galilee, on a simple fisher boat, going along, and storms come on the Sea of Galilee, very large lake, really. Began to toss. They began to be very frightened. Jesus was in the bottom of the ship, taking a nap, and they came to him. "Don't you care? Because don't you see we're going to die?" And he says, "Why don't you have any faith?" And he stops and he rebukes the wind, and the sea is calm again. And then they ask, who is this? Who even controls the wind and the sea? And that question has the simple answer. Who is this? It's God. Only God can control those things. So his miracles also reveal his person to us, who he is. So again, it's important then that as we live out our faith, or as we learn our faith, that We have the scriptures as really a very important life-giving force to our faith. And yet we can't understand these scriptures without our tradition, which shows them their true meaning. So that's very vital to see. It's very vital to see. Otherwise we'll miss the richness of the scriptures if we don't have that. And so just wanted to close with that, talking about Jesus' public ministry. We have a We have 30 seconds left. So are there any questions? If you don't mind sticking around, I'd love to stick around if you have some questions. Again, I go through all this not to say that, okay, so to be Catholic you need to know every nook and cranny, every point of information. No. This is to show the faith. The faith is something simple. In of itself, the faith is something simple, very simple. We can have a deep knowledge of the faith, or we can have a simple knowledge of the faith. A deep knowledge of the faith won't get you to heaven any easier than a simple knowledge will. That's important to see. But I say all of these things, I go into all these things, so that, because everyone's in different places. And some, this is like, oh man, this is, whew. Others like, oh, it's pretty good. I give this to show the faith, to show the Catholic faith, so that you can hear it and know it. And in hopes that you'll say, that you'll realize that God wants to give you that gift of faith and hopes to receive it. So that's why we're going through all of this. Again, not to, this isn't like an academic class. I thought about one time starting class off with a stack of papers. All right, everybody pull out your pencils. We're just going to take a little quiz. But I figured that would not be a very endearing thing to do, so I chose not to. Yes?
Father, two questions. The first one, why doesn't anybody else have any questions?
Oh.
The second one is the evangelicals say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I'm saved. But then what did they say about the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, there's all kinds of passages in there that you have to not only believe, but you have to do...
So kind of a more fundamental question deals with the interpretation of Scripture and the meaning of what God revealed. And that's very significant. So, you know, for those who, evangelicals, believe that this is God's Word, they believe that this is the Word of God, that God, through human authors, spoke this Word. And yet, that doesn't mean that there's a cohesive understanding of the Word. So while they may have some faith, that faith would be seriously deficient because it's missing many aspects of God's revelation. It's not just missing, but it's taking some of them and twisting them. Remember we talked about Jesus. Some said, oh, he's just a good man. That's taking God's revelation and twisting it, right? And so that can happen in different ways. There's Catholics who can do the same thing and say, oh, I'm Catholic, but hey, I'm going to change. So yeah. Other questions?
I got one.
Oh, I got two at the same time here. That's it. Well, ladies first. Here, go ahead.
How much did Elizabeth really know about Jesus? I mean, with Mary, she was pregnant, the son, and
how did she know?
How much did she know about that Mary was carrying the son?
Okay, well, she said to Mary, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so... one of the things that when she describes that experience, it says that she felt the Holy Spirit. So just as the sacred authors had this very intimate experience and relationship with God so that the Holy Spirit could work through them, so it was kind of an enlightening by God to help her to realize that. Yeah. Yeah. Did you have a question too?
Me?
Yeah. Oh, I thought one of you guys?
Yeah.
Oh, go ahead. Yeah, fire away, Ed.
I might have it interesting a little bit. What do you think about the last 6 months in the United States?
yeah. So we'll close with the oh my. Yeah, we'll say, oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. We'll say we'll close with that prayer. Yeah, good question. Yes, that'll be, we'll have a class next week on that note. no, I can't, I was going to get soon. So, we got to, we'll talk about social justice stuff as we get to the commandments, and we'll touch upon some of those things. But not now. Because you do. Context is very important. Otherwise, you know, remember we talked about the kingdom of God and Jesus' invitation. So one of the Beatitudes is hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have to have that there fully and completely. But also we have to have the other part there of kind of uprooting hatred too, which can be hard for all of us. And so both are there. Yeah, let's just close with that.
Well,
any
I
other?
Tell you what, I think we need to do war.
Okay. All right. Good. We'll talk about war too later on. But we will. Yeah, we'll talk about what a just war is and all this. But let's see. Any other questions in regard to the material we covered there? Yes. If you can get real creative and try to connect those events, I'll give an answer. But
we just moved it up a few years.
What's that?
We just moved it up a few years.
Okay, all right. So, I get concerned when I don't hear any questions. Oh, maybe it's because it's late night is all I got. But if you do, feel free to stick around after class, and maybe we can kind of go into it a little bit more. But so let's close with a prayer. Okay. Let's do the Fatima prayer. That's on page 2 on the top right-hand column. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.